contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. So up to this point, if you've read the Old Testament, the first couple of chapters, humanity lived for a long time. There's a whole bunch of different explanations and theories about this, but this is just kind of what happened. And so God says, you know what? This is a bad thing. To live that long, bad thing. Human beings do bad things. And so I'm going to cap it at 120. And here's probably some of the most difficult texts in the Old Testament and in the Bible for us to figure out, to understand. And quite frankly, we don't understand everything that's going on here. Verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God went to the daughters of the humans and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. Now, these Nephilim are something that we really don't understand or really know too much about. The term here is used twice else in the Old Testament, but under different context. The term here, sons of God, saw the sons of daughters, indicates something's different here. And there's a bunch of different theories about who these Nephilim were and what was going on here. One theory is that the words actually interpreted the fallen ones, linking the sin that caused the flood and the sin and depravity of human being directly to these individuals, whoever they are. Another commentator thinks that maybe this is just about the descendants of Adam that just were very big people and giants, which is probably a little unlikely, just looking at the terminology here. There's another theory, which seems to be the more accepted theory, that these sons of God, who saw the daughters of man, Adam, were angelic beings that had fallen, so demons, that had somehow intermixed and intermingled and had sexual procreation with human beings. And because of that, these giants and these superhuman beings were created. Now, these are just theories we don't know. But what we do know is that whatever was going on at this point, the point of the Bible telling, the narrator telling this, was that these individuals, whoever they were, however the mix is, whatever was going on here, they were bringing humanity's sinfulness to a whole other level, to a level that was absolutely abhorrent. In verse 5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and listen to this, and that every, not some, not just a few, but every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was evil, not just sometimes, but all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race that I have created, and with the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is dark. This is really dark. God gets to a point, have you ever been a parent? Your kids are just like, all right, time out. Go to your own room. Get lost. I've had enough. That's kind of what's going on here, magnified by a billion. Because whatever's going on here, God limits the amount of how long men can live and women. God sees whatever that's going on here, however you interpret it, whatever the mix is going on, it's just a mess. Whether these are demons mixing with humans, which we can't understand, but there's a lot about earth and a lot about science and a lot about spirituality that we don't understand. I mean, we think the ancients are ignorant, but the ancients talked a lot about super beings and people that could do incredible things. And yes, we exaggerate things, but sometimes there could be truth in it because maybe this is what had happened and there was this twisted narrative, this twisted thing that was going on that God had never ordained. And so through the flood, God is going to totally wipe out everything and start over again. And put limits on his creation, his broken creation. And so it says, though, that God, that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9, this is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he'd walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. A little bit more specific. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people of the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both of them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms of it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 500 cubits and 30 cubits high. That's pretty big. Make a roof around it, leaving below the roof an opening of a cubit high and all around. Pour a door inside the ark and make the lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters of earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath of life in it, everything on the earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of every living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten, stored away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Now, there's so many different directions I can go with this story, just this chunk. And there's so much science, and there's so much. So we're not going to go down the apologetics route this morning, which is trying to defend where this has actually happened or try to understand. But there's so much information, so many different theories, so many scientific ideas behind what's going on here, what happened in our creation, in our world. But God reached a point where he said, enough is enough. I need to start over again. And put some limits on creation and limits on what is going on. It's crazy. Every inclination, all the time, of human beings was evil. And so God steps in and says, I'm going to change this and do something about it. It tells us that his heart is broken, it's grieved. This is not a decision that God came about lightly, like sometimes when we as parents, when we get really upset and we lash out at our kids. This is something that God does with a broken heart, recognizing the implications of destroying the very thing that he created. Humanity in his image, the creation in all of its beauty and all of its splendor. God was going to wipe it all out. But he rescues one person and their family. God rescues Noah. So there's a couple of things here that I want to talk about this morning, a couple of principles that jump out on this page of this section of the story. We're going to go through the rest of it the next couple of weeks that I think help us as we wrestle with our own faith, as we wrestle with the world around us, as we wrestle with God and this very difficult story. Here's some of the principles that I see jump out of this story that we're going to touch on this morning. First of all, God doesn't tolerate sin forever. That's important to remember. And the implications or the consequences of sin is what is going on here is that God's creation is separating themselves from him. Totally. When you can't think of anything but evil, when you can't think of anything but it's my way, the highway, I'm going to do it my way, I'm the best, I'm the greatest, I'm going to do whatever I want, nobody's going to tell me what to do. When your worldview becomes so crazy and so sinful that it starts to influence the exterior, where God says, when in the second one, he says, everything they do is violence. We can see this in our own society today. You look at the world around you, how can people think like that? How can people do that? How can people smash cars, smash windows? How can people do this? How can people? And you see that the direct result, or one of the direct results of sin and every inclination of your heart being evil, is the violence that comes. It hasn't changed in thousands and thousands of years. But at this point in history, in the very beginning, God decides that he will not tolerate this sin anymore. Now, as we're going to see later on in the rest of the story in the next couple weeks, God makes a promise that he's never going to do this again. He's never going to flood the earth. He's never going to wipe out all humanity the way that he did this way. But there's still a line that you cross at some point in your life where God just says, okay, time out. We need to do something about this. We need to address this issue. And he can do it so many different ways. He can bring people into your life that can tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, you know what? That's not the way to go. Friends that are really close to you that are trying to help you and say, hey, you know what? This little area in your life that's causing you so much grief and causing so much grief to you and your family and those around you, maybe there's something we need to do. Maybe we need to start praying. Maybe we need to start coming up with a plan or strategy to deal with this area in your life. Because ultimately what sin does is it separates you from God. And God at some point says, okay, you want to sin? You want to live your own way? You want to do your own thing? Okay, go for it. And the end result is not a flood in our lives, but the end result is still the same. Sin will destroy you and me. Steve Farrer said, you might have heard this quote before, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you way more than you're ever willing to pay. And so in this context, God reaches the point where he says, okay, that's it, done, I'm starting over again. And there are points in your life and my life where God comes along and says, okay, I'm going to let you do your own thing. I'm going to let you figure this out on your own. I'm going to release you, and this sin, if you don't repent of it and turn from it, is going to destroy you, wreck you. So in one context, it's a personal warning. But I think the greater context here is not so much a personal context, but more what we would say a corporal context. So this story here and this application that God doesn't tolerate sin forever does have a personal consequence and a personal application for us, but the greater one is the corporate responsibility. And what I mean by that is God's not just looking at one individual, or that person, or this person, that person, or this person, in direct relationship with them like he does with you and I today, but God is looking at an entire society and going, they're done. They're too far gone. And so at a corporate level, you will see this principle not just rise up within the story of Noah, but you'll see it rise up within the stories of the Old Testament and the nations that come and go and the civilizations that come and go. And there's a breaking point where civilizations become so corrupt, so evil, so vile, so anti-God that God says, okay, that's it, I'm done. And he will bring other nations to judge him. He will bring other conflicts. He will bring destruction. And those nations are finished and those cultures are done. Now, we don't like to talk about that because it's pretty harsh. And we don't like to talk about it because it has this tone of judgment upon it. And we as Christians, we're not supposed to judge and we're not supposed to, right? But we're also called to be discerning. And so there are nations and there are countries and there are civilizations that reach a point where they are so evil and so corrupt that it is our responsibility to stand up and go, there's something wrong here and this is evil. And if we don't, then we're part of the problem, not the solution. So God doesn't tolerate sin in societies and civilizations forever. At some point, there's a breaking point. At some point, God says, that's it. And it's a hard lesson to learn. Civilizations have come and gone. Nations and cultures have come and gone. And it's faith in Jesus Christ and the morality and the conviction and the relationship with God that rescues us, because that's exactly what happens here. Because not only does God not tolerate sin forever, but God in desperate times still shows favor. Noah, it tells us here, is blameless. Now, just out of curiosity for all you Bible wizards, who else in the Old Testament and the New Testament was called blameless? Can anybody remember anybody else who was called blameless in the Bible? Job? Yep. Anybody else? No. Elijah? No. There's really only two, and it's Job and it's Noah. And both of those stories, they're pretty hard stories. I mean, Job loses absolutely everything. Boils and health and family murder. And he's blamed. So, you know, I don't think I want to be blameless. Like, if you look at what happened to the two blameless guys in the Old Testament, I'm not sure I want to go down that path. Now, there's somebody else who's called blameless in the Old Testament, and it's not Jesus. You know who else is called blameless? No. you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, for he chose us in him to be the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, may he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless. Wow! That's incredible. Because that means to me anyways, as I'm reading through this story, as I'm preparing for this message, and you look at Noah and go, I really don't want to be like that. But the reality is that Noah was the only one in his family that was saved because he was marked as blameless. And if you know the story of Job, yes, it's difficult, it's hard, it's through a valley, it's through absolute misery, but at the end of it, he's given back everything tenfold, and his relationship with God is just like, it's incredible. And so the gospel never says that life is going to be easy. Having a relationship with God does not mean everything's going to be hunky-dory. You're going to have a Porsche or Ferrari in the yard and all the houses you want and the greatest family in the world and everything's going to be perfect. That's not what the gospel is about. Actually, quite opposite. Most of the early church gave their life for their faith. Some of them were ripped apart by lions and thrown into the... It is brutal. But when you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, when you confess your sins and recognize that God's not going to wait forever, that God's going to give you the chances and the opportunities to repent of your sin and turn to him and start a relationship, the moment you start that relationship with God, you are labeled blameless. And what that means is God will show his favor upon you. He will grant you discernment. He gives us the Holy Spirit for counsel, for wisdom, for power to pray and to do supernatural and crazy things. Most people believe that Noah had never seen rain. That at this point in history, that the globe was actually more like a greenhouse, and it's why people and lizards and dinosaurs and everything live so long. And so God says, I want you to do this. I'm showing my favor upon you. I found you blameless. I want you to build this ark. And this stuff, the water's going to come up from everywhere, the ground, the sky, and it's going to be flooded. And Noah's probably like, well, what's that? I've never seen that. What are you talking about? But he's blameless, and God shows his favor upon him. And then the third thing that happens is that Noah does exactly what God asked him to do. Nobody's ever built a boat before. You know, an ark that's hundreds and hundreds of feet long and three stories high and with all kinds of food. Nobody's tried to, two of every animal? I mean, Noah probably hadn't seen all the animals, but probably had seen quite a few animals around his time and then hundreds of years that he had been alive. So he already knew there was a lot of animals, but there's a lot more animals than he had even seen. How on earth is this even going to be possible? How on earth would I ever do this would probably, I would imagine, be the thought that Noah was having. But no matter what his thoughts were, no matter what his doubts were, no matter what he had seen or hadn't seen, he goes, okay. And he starts building an ark. What an amazing example of obedience and following God to the instructions that he has given him. Prominent author, his name was Lord Kenneth Clark, one of the Great Britain's most prominent art historians and authors. He was also a producer of the BBC television program series called Civilization. In an autobiographical account, Clark writes that when he was living in a villa in France, he had a very religious experience, a curious episode, he called it. It took place at a church of San Lorenzo, but did not seem to be connected with the harmonious beauty of the architecture. He could only say that for a few minutes, his whole being was radiated by a kind of heavenly joy, far more intense than anything he had ever experienced before. The state of mind lasted for several minutes, but as wonderful as it was, it posed an awkward problem for my terms of action. My life was far from blameless. I would have to reform. I would have to change. My family would think I'm going mad. And perhaps, after all, it was a delusion, for I was in every way unworthy of such a flood of grace. Gradually, the effect wore off, and I made no effort to retain it. I think I was right. I was too deeply embedded in the world to change course. But I had felt the finger of God, quite sure. And although the memory of this experience has faded away, it still helps me to understand the joys of the saints. How sad is that? An opportunity to enter into a relationship with God, sensing his presence, sensing a very unique experience, and yet turns away. Why? Because he'd have to obey and change. Obedience is one of those things that's a theme throughout the entire both Old Testament and New Testament. That when God comes knocking in the small or in the large, he's looking for people who are blameless, who are willing to be obedient and do whatever he asks. And sometimes they're little things. Pray for somebody. Give some time, maybe some money. Maybe help a friend out or help somebody you've never met before. Give them some food. And sometimes they're in the crazy big things. Or you're praying one day and God says, hey, you know what I want you to do? No, but I probably don't want to know. And before you know it, you're off to the middle of nowhere doing something absolutely crazy and insane to the world anyways. Fort Bragg, North Carolina, a likely clerical error was sent to a clerk with the 82 Airborne Division out the door of an airplane on his first parachuting jump without any formal training. The Army Specialist Jeff Lewis, 23, who landed unhurt, said he was just doing what a good soldier is supposed to do when he made the jump, following orders, being obedient. The Army said I was airborne qualified, even though he hadn't had a single lesson and had never been told this was going to happen. Somebody came into the office, told him he needed to do it, get out in the plane, and go jump. He did ask no questions. He went out, and he jumped onto the plane and jumped out of the plane with no formal training at all. Why did he do it? Because he was told to do it, because that's what you do in the Army. I think I would have had a few questions. I've never parachute jumped before. I've never jumped out of a plane. And so if I was going to jump out of a plane, no matter who's telling me to jump out of the plane, can you give me some instructions here? Where do you even pull the thing? I don't know. No instructions. Someone tells them to go do something? Okay. Off then it goes and does it. Can you imagine if that was our relationship with God? I think it's okay to ask questions, particularly if it's a big thing that God's asking us to do. I think it's okay to look for verification that when God comes and says, I need you to do something, that you ask maybe somebody who's more mature in their faith than you, or you ask for some prayer, or talk to your family, or whatever it is. Those are good things and good principles. But when it comes down to it, when God comes and asks us to do something, he's looking for us to be obedient, to do exactly what he's asking us to do. Noah is probably one of the greatest examples of this. Didn't know what was coming. Probably saw the wickedness of the world around him, so understood why what was happening. Didn't understand how to probably even build a boat. He probably never built one before. Didn't understand how on earth they were going to fill this boat with food, yet alone animals. And yet, in faith, as we saw when we opened up, he trusted God, and in obedience, he did exactly what he was told. God doesn't tolerate sin forever. God does show favor for those who are blameless. And God's favor gives us a choice to be obedient or not. So what do you do with this week? Here's a couple of questions, or a couple things for us to think about and act on. First of all, in regards to sin. And this is a big one. I'm not a hellfire and brimstone preacher. And I wrestle with sin in my own life because I am far, far, far from perfect. But too many times in my own life and too many times in our lives, we just settle for thinking sin's okay. And it's not. It's the reason why Jesus went to the cross. It's the reason why he died. Because ultimately, sin left unchecked will destroy you and me. even when we're followers of Jesus Christ, if we keep the same patterns and the same habits and we're not wrestling them to the ground and we're not seeking forgiveness, it's going to catch up and it's going to wipe us out. But even more so with corporate. I think in this individualistic Western society, we've forgotten the responsibility of the corporate entity and the corporate good. That if God doesn't do something with our churches, that if God doesn't do something with our nation and our provinces and our governments and the decisions that they're making, our society is headed for doom, and there is no questions about that. It will cease to exist and implode. And our responsibility as Christians is to raise the importance of righteousness and blamelessness. To pray for our leaders, to pray that God would bring people who love Jesus and love him and love his will into our politics, into our governments, into our structures, into our churches. That at a corporate level, even as the church, there are things that we need to repent from and say, God, we are so sorry. So sorry for not reaching out. So sorry for being so judgmental to people that came. So sorry for not being the church, the hands and feet that you have called us to be. And so there's a layer of personal repentance, and then there's a layer of corporate repentance where we need to ask God to forgive us as a nation, as a church. But the good news is that in all of this darkness and all this struggle, God still shows favor. God is still in the business of saving you and saving me. We're going to see over the next couple of weeks as we unpack the rest of this amazing story, God's profound intervention into humanity, God's profound promise to you and to I. And it's no mistake that the greatest symbol and representation of God's promise to humanity has been twisted to mean something entirely different in our culture. That is not a mistake. You and I can still receive God's forgiveness. You and I still receive God's favor. And when you enter into a relationship with him, you are deemed blameless. How great is our God that he would love you and he would love me so much that he would send his son to die on a cross so that you and I could be called blameless, just as Moses and Job were. I don't deserve that, but God did it anyways. And so our reaction to the story of Noah, as difficult and as dark as it is in the beginning, is one of worship and praise that God has handpicked you this morning, that you are here, you're listening online, and you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that he loves you, and he's deemed you blameless, and he has forgiven your sin when you ask and you repent. That is incredible, because it has saved us all from destruction and self-imploding. Let's pray. If you've never invited Jesus Christ into your life, either here this morning or you're listening online, this is the very first step to being shown God's favor and being declared blameless in his sight. And what that means is that all of a sudden, you are free from your sin. You have the freedom to enter God's presence. You have the freedom to be in direct relationship with him. It's a gift that he offers you, and it'll change your life in ways that you can't even begin to understand. And there's nothing more profound, more joyful, more satisfying than following God in relationship with him. It's not complicated. It's just saying, Jesus, forgive me of my sin. Come into my life. And when you mean it and you pray it, he does. Father, we want to take a moment this morning. We want to ask for forgiveness, not just in our own personal lives, but we ask for forgiveness for the church, even our church, for the times where we have neglected to be the church, where our priorities have been messed up, where our own lives have been more important than those that don't know you. Forgive us for the times that we have neglected your word, where we've been too preoccupied with our own world to recognize the importance of your church and your bride. Father, we take a moment to ask that you would forgive our nation, that you would raise up godly leaders, blameless leaders. or that you would change the hearts of those that are leading, because you can do that too, Jesus. Raise up a generation, a revival, a renewal of people that will love you and serve you for the greater good. Father, we love you, we praise you, and we give you so much thanks because you have chosen us to be blameless. And so this morning we sing and we worship and we give you thanks because you are great. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.